Let me read for you from verse 8 to verse 22, but we'll be looking at verses 18 to 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to the end of the chapter, page 1205 in the Black Pew Bibles. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? For even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord Jesus, we come to you with a particularly difficult and strange passage of scripture that you've given to us. We ask, God, that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that your truth would be firmly and boldly declared to us, that despite the difficulties of this particular portion, that the gist of it, the thrust of it all is very clear, and we'd be able and happy to receive that, Lord. Make us bold in our love for you. Make us bold in our witness for you. Make us bold in the face of those who oppose us, that we might glorify you, Jesus, in all things. Use this word to strengthen us today. We pray in your name. Amen. If you haven't read this recently and you just heard it now for the first time, I hope you're puzzled by some of this, because it's kind of strange. It's not the normal sort of encouragement that we hear from the scriptures. It's a passage that's been debated for centuries as to what exactly it all means in the details. But I don't want you to get hung up on the details necessarily, because the overall thrust of it is pretty simple. Christ is victorious. To make it maybe more plain, Jesus wins. Jesus is Lord. And what's given to us here, Peter writes to his audience 2,000 years ago to explain to them why, in the midst of persecution and trouble and suffering, they can have confidence that Christ is their own, and that Christ will persevere with them, and they will not be overcome by the troubles and by the enemies that they have. The first verse, verse 18, is actually, let me tell you the outline here. Verse 18 is under the theme, Christ is victorious. Verses 19 to 20, Jesus proclaims his victory to the spirits in prison. You can see where the questions begin at that point. Verses 22 to 21, Peter speaks of the baptism that saves. Then in verse 22, Peter speaks of the ascended Christ. So there's even a flow through this as well, the way in which Christ is victorious, the way in which we see that victory worked out in space and time, and the way that Jesus is now over all things for us. In verse 18, Peter responds again to the suffering that he encourages the church to withstand, to be faithful in the midst of. Remember verse 17 from a couple weeks ago. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And he reminds us that Christ also suffered. That Christ also suffered. If Christ suffered, then why should it be a surprise if we suffer as well? Now, although the fullness of Jesus' suffering is not something we can enter into, Jesus suffered in order that he might redeem those who are his own. And we don't, when we suffer, we're not doing that. That's for Christ and Christ alone to do. But when Christ suffers for the sake of being faithful to God the Father, for the sake of obeying the word that God has given to him, we can suffer like him in that then. When we are striving to be faithful to the Scriptures, faithful to God, we will be rejected by the world in many ways. And Peter says, be faithful in that. Remember what Jesus has accomplished by his suffering for you. His suffering had an end of salvation to deliver you from the power of sin and of death. And if you are in Christ, that's not mere potential. That's actual reality. He has done it. You are delivered from the power of sin and death through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered for us. He suffered death on the cross for us. And he suffered it once for all time. Not suffering again and again and again, as the Catholic Church would like to have us believe in different ways. When you walk into a Catholic church and you see the crucified Jesus on the cross, always suffering. He suffered and died once for all sin. Suffered and died once for all who are his own. It has been finished. It is completed. As we come to him, there's nothing that we have to pay to him to complete that salvation. There's nothing more that he has to go through for us to complete our salvation. Scripture tells us, Hebrews 9:26, as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus and Jesus alone is sufficient in his righteousness to absorb the wrath of God against us for our sins. He in his righteousness is alone sufficient to account that righteousness to us and have us accepted by God as righteous in ourselves, even though we are sinners. What Jesus has done on the cross is the only necessary thing and the only sufficient thing that might give us forgiveness of our sins, freedom from sin and death, and life everlasting. And Jesus has done that for us. And this is the depth of his love for us. He is the righteous one who suffers for the unrighteous. One of the great divisions in the world, and even within professing Christians, is our ability to acknowledge our utter, complete sinfulness and stench before God. Hardly anybody outside of the church will acknowledge that they are sinners and that they do wrong, and they have nothing good to account themselves to anyone higher than themselves. But even within the church, many believe, well, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. I'm broken, but not destroyed. There's an acknowledgement that things are gone wrong in our lives, that we're not all that we should be. But we think, along with the, I think it's the army advertisement, join the army and be all that you can be, that if we get a little bit of help, we can be all that we can be. But the Scriptures testify against that. We are sinful, utterly through and through. Romans 3, Paul strings together some of the Psalms and some of Isaiah and declares to us our utter sinfulness, our utter depravity, our utter wickedness, that we in no way can account ourselves righteous in any way, shape, or form before God. And yet, in that complete depth of evil and wretchedness and wickedness before God, we find that he saves the people for himself, that he pours out his love for us. And it is through the death of the one righteous person that's ever existed on earth. Adam was righteous for a while, but he gave that up when he ate the fruit of the tree. No one since then, except the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, has been righteous. And part of Jesus' work in this earth was to withstand temptation, was to obey and to keep all of the law of God, so that he could go to the cross as the one perfect sacrifice, the Lamb without blemish, slain before the foundation of the world, because he had come to do this. The righteous suffering for the unrighteous. The unrighteous being you and me, and anyone who will confess sins and call upon the name of Christ. This is the depth of love that Christ has for us. You know, because we get tired of dealing with sinful people, right? Even though the scripture tells us, 70 times 7, forgive. We're kind of waiting for that 70 times 7 plus 1. So that we can kind of move out of the way and say, enough. We have our limits as people that we set for ourselves. But Christ has no limit upon himself for the love that he has for his people. Despite our continued unfaithfulness to him, as his saved and believing people, he continues to pour out his love and grace and mercy upon us. Does not reject us, but holds us fast, drags us through. Does not let us go. Like the child squirming to get free from mom or dad's hand as they cross the street or as they walk through a park, Jesus doesn't let go of us. So great is his righteousness. He loves us with an everlasting love. And the result of this righteous love and this righteous sacrifice that he's made is that we might be brought to God. That we might be presented before the Lord God, spotless, a bride adorned in her wedding gown, without sin, without stain. That we might dwell with God forevermore through the mercies and through the righteousness of Christ. That we might find our happiness and our joy in God our Father. Learning to do that now, day by day, as we read the scriptures, as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to sanctify our thinking and our feeling and our believing in all things. That we might increasingly have the pollution of sin removed from us, purified of that, and being brought faithfully to Christ. And it's only through Christ that this happens. Paul says in Romans 5:2, referring to Jesus, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There is no hope for anyone to know God savingly outside of Christ. And that means outside of a conscious profession of faith in the risen Lord. There are no virtuous pagans. Christ is the only way in which people will come to know the Lord God savingly. And that is by professing faith and trust in him, acknowledging our sins. Jesus does this by dying. He accomplishes his work by dying a real death. Being put to death in the flesh means that he did die. It wasn't a swoon. Some people have argued in the past, and maybe still do. Maybe that's outside of the church or in the liberal part of the Christian church, that Jesus didn't really die. He just passed out from all the suffering, and he revived later on in the tomb. That was popular decades ago. Other people will say it's a lie that the apostles foisted upon the world. They wanted to believe, and so they made it true for themselves, even though they knew it wasn't. They published a lie. None of that's true, of course. That's the lie. The reality is that Jesus died on the cross. People saw him. It was recorded. The Roman centurions knew what they were doing when they crucified people. They were good at it. When he died, he was dead. And yet death could not hold him, could it? Death could not hold a righteous man, the one righteous man. And so in 3 days, by the power of the Spirit, he was raised in his human flesh to everlasting life. And so he lives forevermore at the right hand of God the Father. And from him and through him, by his Spirit, come to us all the blessings and all the love that God has for his people. See, Christ is victorious. He's accomplished what he said he would do. He died for the sins of his people. He effectively satisfied the wrath of God the Father, paying the debt, the penalty that would have been on all of us but for him. And because he was righteous and perfect in all of his ways, death could not hold him. And God was accepted with his, God was satisfied with his sacrifice. And so he was raised from the dead on the third day and reigns now for us. So this calls you to think seriously about where you are before him. Do you believe this is true? You should, because it's flat out simple history. The Bible stands before you as a perfect historical human document, authored by men filled by the Spirit of God over the course of 1,500 years. Things in it that are hard to understand, things that stretch our brains to the point that we think our heads will explode, but all true nonetheless. The Scriptures tell you what people are like. Reveals to us the types of sins that existed then and the same things that exist now. People talk about evolution. I'll tell you this much, the human heart, the human character hasn't evolved at all since the time of Adam and Eve. It's still sinful. It's still wicked. All that's happened is we've got better technology to sin in new and better ways. But we're still sinners at the core. Unless we come to the Scriptures, unless we come to Christ and acknowledge the righteousness of God in judging those who sin against Him, who sin against others. And acknowledge that only by believing in the righteous Jesus can we be saved, can we be delivered from God's righteous wrath. Well, we believe that if we're here today. Or you wouldn't be here. Or you want to believe, or you're really wanting to know more about this, or you wouldn't be here. But this being given to us, that's our hope and this is our joy, but it's hard to live it out, isn't it? I mean, what kind of things can come against us that make it difficult? And this is the situation that Peter's people face as well. How could they grow in faithfulness when they were slaves of other people and were beaten by their masters and had no recourse? When wives were being abused by their husbands and had no real recourse except to bear with it? When the nation, the emperor, would do what he wanted to do in times of persecution that would come later, and there was nowhere to flee. They trusted in Christ. And so, to make it clear to them and to us that Christ is able to keep and save to the end all those who are his own, we come to verses 19 and 20. Jesus suffered. He died, he was raised from the dead. There's that chronological procession there. And then verse 19 and 20 come in, and this is where it gets strange. It says that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they did not formally did not obey in the days of Noah. What is that talking about? Well, one scholar counted 180 possibilities for understanding these verses. I didn't count them out. But I listened to four preachers. I listened to Gordon Ketty and Alistair Begg and Sinclair Ferguson and D.A. Carson. And they all disagreed with each other about what to do with this. So if you're not convinced by what I say, that's all right. I'm not sure I'm totally convinced by what I have to say here. But I want to lay this out to you. What's crucial in all this, though, is even if we don't get the exact idea of what Peter's talking about, here's the idea of whatever spirits there were that Jesus went and proclaimed to, he proclaimed his victory to them. He went to them and said, "It's over. I have done it. I've accomplished my Father's will. You could not stop me. You could not believe me. But it's been done." And so to the people of Peter's time and to us today, here's the testimony again. All has happened as God ordained that it would be. And Jesus is revealed as he is the Lord and the King of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen, of men and women, and angels and demons. None could stop him from accomplishing what he has done, and he has done it. Now, what about this passage? There are sort of three basic views, I think, about this. One, I think we can reject off the hand. The other two, there are different variations of. The first is that Christ went and preached after his death and before his resurrection to those who died before he came, they might have a chance of salvation. This came up in the year 2nd or 3rd century or so, because the question came up, well, if salvation is by faith in Christ, what about those who died without hearing Christ? And in the early theology of some of the church, the idea was, well, God has to be fair, and so here's a place where we see that Jesus went to offer salvation to those who had already died and didn't have the chance of it. And there are parts of the church today that still believe this. I think that's pretty easily rejected, because Scripture is also clear that it's appointed once to die and then to the judgment. There's no backseas on this idea. You die and that's it. And the condition of your soul, the condition of your heart, the decision of your mind at your death is where you're going to spend eternity. And you only have two options for eternity: heaven or hell. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. There's no place to kind of work it out and work it off. So I think that first one just doesn't stand the whole flow of scriptural language. Augustine was troubled by this in the 4th century. And so he came up with the idea that Christ was preaching through Noah to the people of his time, who are now in prison due to their rejection of Noah's message. So you can see how that worked. He's made alive by the Spirit. And in that same Spirit, he had already preached to the people of Noah's time. Noah was a herald of righteousness. Noah made known the word of God. That's what Peter says, actually. 2 Peter 2:5. If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others. This is what Noah was doing. And so the idea is that Christ, by his Spirit, was in Noah preaching the gospel to those who were around him at that time. And that they are now in prison because they rejected that word of Noah, that word of God, that word of Christ that came through Noah. And this is a minority viewpoint now, but I think it's a good one. I think this works in different ways. So this is one of the opinions that I heard. And that may well be the case. This is what happened. Remember, it's not that Jesus died and then went to those who were in prison who had died during Noah's time. It's the idea that all prophets, all ministers of the gospel, all preach by the Spirit of Christ when they are preaching. And so these men of Noah's time, who saw Noah building the ark, and said, "Noah, what are you doing? It's a desert here. There's no rain here." And Noah said, "I've been told by God that there's going to be a flood. He's going to destroy the world because of our wickedness. And he's told me to build this ark so that he can save whoever he will through that." And people laughed, mocked at him, said, "Nah, Noah, come on. Not going to happen." And then that day came when the rains began to fall. And they continued to fall and fall and fall. And God had Noah fill the animal. God brought the animals to Noah in the ark, and had Noah and his family enter the ark, because nobody would believe what Noah had to say about God's judgment and God's righteousness. And so the ark was full of animals and of Noah's family, his wife and three sons and their wives. And those were the eight that believed and were saved in that time. All others were destroyed. And the idea then is that because they died in their sin, they were in prison. It's not a bad possibility here. Another one that's gaining some traction, but seems kind of odd, and I'm not sure what I think of it, though I have to give it some possibility, is that Christ actually, between his death and resurrection, actually went to spirits that were being held captive and proclaimed his victory to them. And because of the connection with Noah that's made here, and because of two passages in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 1:6, this is related back to Genesis 6:1-4, where it talks about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Now, typically, we understand that to be the sons of God being the faithful line of Seth intermarrying with the daughters of men, the faithless line of Cain at that point. And I think there's a lot to be said for that. But there are a growing number of people who argue that the sons of God were not the sons of Seth, but were angels who fell from their place and took on human form and had relations with women, human women, and that created the race of Nephilim, the giants, or the mighty ones of that day. That seems really strange to me, and I thought, that's just, because do angels take on human form? Then I realized they do, actually. When Lot is defending his guests against the men of the city who are wanting to basically rape his guests, Lot standing outside the door of the house and the crowd's getting larger and larger, the men who are inside the house, Lot's guests, reach out and pull him in. Seems like a very physical action. Daniel is praying at one point, and I think Daniel 10, and he's overcome by the vision before him, and an angel reaches out his hand and touches Daniel on the shoulder. So it seems that angels can take on a human physical form and interact with the physical world like that. Still, it's a big step for me to see that as what's happening here. So it may not be that it's speaking of the sons of God in the sense of angels who've left their heavenly abode and taken on flesh, a physical form, to interact with human women. It may be that it's speaking of the spirits who were behind the rebellion of that time, the tempting spirits, the demonic spirits that were filling the people of that time and leading them against Noah and causing people, enticing people to reject the preaching of Noah, the herald of righteousness at that time. And if that's the case, that makes it a whole lot more acceptable. Part of what's, in my mind, makes it more plausible. Part of what's happened in the last couple centuries regarding this idea of understanding the sons of God as an angelic, as fallen angels, is the recovery of the Jewish apocryphal book, First Enoch, which is allegedly written by Enoch, the fellow in Genesis who knew God and then was not. There's a whole mythology that's created around him, and he's believed by those who accept this to be the author of this book, First Enoch, and it gives details about exactly what happened in Genesis 6, 1-4. I have serious questions about that, because about the historicity of that book. It's not written by Enoch. There's no account of it anywhere. So should we give a story like that historical credence and bring that understanding into the scripture? I don't think you can do that. So where are you with this? Well, if the spirits referred to are the fallen angels, the demonic spirits who were at work in the hearts of men to cause them to reject Noah's message, then I think this third one is a good option. That Jesus goes back and speaks to them in prison and says to them, here, during the time of Noah, you thought all this talk of God's judgment was a myth and a lie. I declare to you that it's not a lie. I'm here to tell you that God has accomplished what he said he would do. And this then makes sense of why he would bring Noah into this, Peter. And then this serves as an encouragement to the suffering and fearful Christians of Peter's time that Christ has indeed conquered all the human and spiritual powers arrayed against them. So that's a possibility. Sinclair Ferguson takes something like that approach in his sermon on this. But Augustine's approach has its advocates too. And this is what I heard, for instance, versions of from Gordon Keddie and from D.A. Carson and from Alistair Begg. So good men line up on both sides. But the arguments are so varied. Like I said, at least 180 possibilities for the exegesis of this that somebody counted. What you want to take from this, again, is that Jesus wins. And Peter brings this up. And I think the people at his time understood this, what he was saying, a whole lot better in context than we do. They would have had more information and more to go with than we do. So it's easier for them to believe this. But what they believe and what we believe are this. That all those spirits that oppose God are now imprisoned by God. And Christ goes to them and says to them, you thought this was nonsense. You thought you could conquer God, but I'm God's son. I'm the king of all creation. And I have won. And they can do nothing but hear him and gnash their teeth at this proclamation. And as this is told to the people of Peter's time, as this is told to the people of our time, we're reminded, don't be afraid of the spirits. Don't be afraid of the demons. Don't be afraid of those who are moved by them and motivated by them to do evil against the church. Christ has conquered them. Christ has won. And we rest in his victory. With Noah in our minds then, Peter goes on to speak about what was accomplished through Noah. And ties in Noah's experience in passing through the waters with the idea of baptism. And this is where we pick up in verses 20 to 21. Now, why would he go to Noah in this? Well, partly because of preaching to the spirits in prison. Really, has there ever been a time in the world where the world's been so wicked that there are only 8 righteous people found on all of earth? I mean, we think it's bad now, and it's not good. It's worse in other parts of the world than it is now. But there are more than 8 righteous people living on earth right now. There are more than 8 people who trust and hope truly in Christ for salvation. So imagine living in a world where there's only 8 righteous people found. How bad would that be? So Peter rightly uses Noah and says, hey, you think it's bad now? Remember poor Noah and what he had to go through. Remember, he lived a long time. I think Noah was 600 years or so when he died. It took 120 years to build the ark. 120 years of mockery? And people say, Noah, what are you doing? 120 years of faithful proclamation? This is what God has said. This is what God will do. Waiting for it to happen. And people saying, yeah, Noah, you've been doing this for 60 years and nothing's happened yet. Are you sure you're doing the right thing? How hard that would be. Raising your children up to believe something so outlandish as God sending a flood where there's never been a flood before. And what the children have to go through with their friends. They say, hey, your dad's a little bit of a Looney Tune, isn't he? Well, they wouldn't call them Looney Tunes. They didn't have Looney Tunes then. But you know what I'm saying. Of course he would go to Noah. Because Noah is a perfect example, maybe the best example, of trusting God against all opposition. Trusting God's word when there seems to be little physical evidence that what he says he will do will actually happen. But Noah believed him. It's also possible, too, that and there's some evidence of this, that in this part of Asia where the Christians are living, that Peter's audience lived, there is a long history of respect and identification with Noah at this time. There have been some coins found, not sure how long ago, but fairly recently, minted by the imperial, by the emperors. Talking like 160, early 200s, of Noah and the ark on one side of the coin and the emperor's face on the other side of the coin. And there'd long been a Jewish presence in that part of Turkey as well. So it makes sense then that if we're right on understanding those things, that there's a tradition of Noah. And people knew about Noah. Not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles who'd come into the church. So in a sense, Noah was one of their own. And Peter says, okay, you know who Noah is? Everybody says, yes, we know who Noah is. Even outside the church, they'd grown up with the idea of Noah. And let me tell you about Noah and what he did. water is brought forth here as a symbol of God's judgment, but also deliverance. Eight persons brought safely through the water. That's the positive aspect of this. Eight people were saved as they're brought through the water on the ark. What about the others? The water was a judgment upon them. It took their lives. It destroyed them. It was a right enactment of God's just judgment, but also God's salvation. In Noah's case, water was both the instrument of God's judgment of the wicked and the salvation of his own. This is what Hebrews 11:7 says about Noah's faith. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the sake of saving his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. But what is the symbol that we have of the righteousness that comes by faith? What do we do with an adult person who's now converted to Christ? We baptize them. What do we do with a baby after they've been born in a Christian family? We baptize them. Why? Because baptism is the symbol and the covenant promise of God saving and delivering all those who will call out to himself, to him. And so baptism here in verse 21 refers not merely to water baptism, but to the whole complex and reality of salvation. Some would say, well, you must be baptized to be saved. The scripture says otherwise, because the thief on the cross was in paradise with Jesus on that day, and he had not been baptized. And we know that salvation is not by some mechanical act, so that everyone who's baptized is automatically saved. We know that to be false as well. We know that what's operative in salvation is faith in Christ, a change of the heart, a renewal, a regeneration of the person within, that stops looking to self and starts looking to Christ. Instead of building self up, tears self down and builds up Jesus. And that's where salvation is found. Baptism refers to the spiritual fact of our salvation. It's not simply removing dirt from the body. It speaks of our union with God. And so Paul writes in Romans 6:3-6, do you not know that all of us have been baptized? Here's that word baptized. Baptized into Christ Jesus. We're baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Baptism is speaking of our salvation. And our salvation happens when by faith we're united with Christ and brought into union with God, into fellowship with him. So that we become his family, his children. That's what he means by baptism here. Speaks of an appeal to a good conscience. And this again testifies to the fact that simply mechanical water baptism does not save, but a symbol of salvation, because an appeal to God for a good conscience is referring to the idea of confessing sin, of repentance. And again from Romans, this time chapter 10, verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That is salvation, of which baptism is only the symbol. And all this happens through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are many self-proclaimed messiahs who die, and they stay dead. There is one messiah who was crucified, and that same messiah was the only one who was raised from the dead. So the reality of our salvation hinges upon the work of Jesus. He did what he alone could do. And so this baptism that saves us is simply standing in for the work of Christ who saves us. You might say baptism saves, but baptism doesn't save. You might say faith saves, but really, faith is just a channel for that salvation. Baptism is a symbol of that salvation. Who saves? Jesus saves. Only Jesus saves. And baptism is a symbol of that. And so, here is the encouragement for them and for us today. You consider baptism. You consider what Noah went through. You consider your own baptism. What's it mean? It means that Jesus saves against all enemies, against all wrath, against all the right justice of God that should be poured out upon you. It's poured out upon Jesus, and you're delivered because God has put it in your heart to believe in Jesus. Finally, in verse 22, where is Jesus? Some might say, well, that's great to hear, but I don't see him. Where is he? How do I find him? How can he help me if he's not here? We like to have people close to us. We go to people for help. When your child falls down and skins their knee or hurts themselves, what do? They run to mommy. They run to daddy. They don't sit there and say, okay, Jesus, I trust you. Someday they will do that. But right now, they go to you. Well, you're there. How is Jesus here? Well, Jesus is here with us because he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. I know that doesn't make sense, but it does. Because Jesus is with us by his Spirit who dwells in each one of us. And all the glory and all the grace and all the kindness of God comes through Jesus at the right hand of God to us through his Holy Spirit. He is bodily in heaven right now. He's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. So he's in heaven now. In whatever way that can be understood, as a full human being and also as fully God. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, which is the place of honor, the place of rule. Jesus is king. As Hebrew tells us, he's sitting down because he's accomplished the work of salvation. He sits to rule. And his rule isn't merely a possibility. It's the reality, because Peter goes on to say what the other scripture says: angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Think of Ephesians in that regard as well. Think of the demons that tried to converse with Jesus when he was about to cast them out of people. Have you come to us to destroy us before our time? Because the devils know that there's a time coming. They know better than most people today that there's a day of judgment coming. And when they saw Jesus, they knew it's the day. And Jesus cast them out with a word, shuts them up before they can say anything else. He had authority over them on earth. How much more perfect is that authority that he has now in heaven? What can be done to harm us? Well, much. We can lose our jobs. We can be attacked. We can be beaten by common thugs or by people who know us as Christians and decide to take it out on us for that account. And we know what we read in parts of Africa and China and Iran and in the Muslim world. We know that we have brothers and sisters who are suffering and dying for their faith in Christ. Yet, I tell you, Christ is with them in the midst of that. He is right with them. He's not simply watching. He is with them in the midst of that, guarding their souls. Sometimes doing miraculous things to put an end to the enemy and freeing them physically from that situation. But oftentimes, being with them to take them to his side. Remember the end of Pilgrim's Progress, the end of Christian's journey in Pilgrim's Progress, when he sees the celestial city on the other side of the river. But he has to go through the river to get to the celestial city, and the river is death. And he's fearful. He's, I think, with Hopeful at that point. And Hopeful has an easy time of it going across that river, but Christian's fearful, he's afraid. And he feels as he goes into the river that he's about to lose all hope of getting to the other side. But hands reach out and pull him along. He's brought safely through death. into the celestial city, into the place of rest with God and with Christ. And this is what Jesus does for us now. We cannot be separated from Him. Let me close with reading to you from Romans 8, 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, if you're feeling hopeless, if you're feeling put upon, everybody understands that. God understands that. And that's why He's given us this word today, so that you know that you are not alone. You have your brothers and sisters who are with you. But more than us, you have Christ who is with you, who will never be separated from you. You will never be torn from His side. He will never be removed from you. So as you continue your life in this world, bearing with unjust persecutions, shamed by people because you believe in Jesus and hope in Him, as you tell others of Jesus and receive mockery back for that, remember this: Jesus is over all, and He will see you through to the end that He has for you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this word. Lord, there are things in Your scriptures, as we've said, that are hard to understand, but the gist of this is very clear. You are King. You are sovereign. You are Savior. You are Lord. You are the Comforter. And nothing can separate us from You. Lord, help us to be brave in the midst of our walking after You in this world. Help us to stand firmly and boldly to make Your name known by our deeds and by our actions, even though we may be hated and rejected by men. Lord Jesus, grant that the things that we suffer may be for the sake of Your righteousness. And grant, Lord God, that the way we cope with our suffering will testify to Your goodness and to Your love and to Your grace, to the hope that You've poured out within us by Your Holy Spirit, a hope that will not disappoint, because, Lord Jesus, it is from You. We thank You, Jesus, and we pray these things in Your name. Amen.